When I was a junior high ministry intern working with 7th and 8th grade boys particularly, I learned that you have to be careful when offered snacks by them. It was around that time that the Jelly Belly Company released a special line of jelly bean flavors. And I love a good jelly bean. I'm particularly fond of like the sour apple green flavor. And so one of the kids knew that, and they offered me a green jelly bean. Looked exactly like every other sour apple jelly bean I'd ever consumed. So I confidently took it and thanked them and popped it in my mouth and was immediately assaulted with the flavor of grass. This particular bag of jelly beans was not subject to a product recall. This was apparently intentional on the part of the jelly bean manufacturer. They thought that it would be fun to have odd flavors, and they had a whole bag full of jelly beans that looked just like every other jelly bean you've ever eaten, but with flavors like grass and soap and earwax and other things that I can't talk about in church and keep my position. So I was totally taken aback, and oftentimes we have those sorts of experiences where we bite into something, literally or metaphorically, and it's nothing like what we expected. And sometimes that's true of Scripture, and it's true of our passage this morning. We oftentimes bite into the meat of the Word, and we're expecting precious moments quotes, and there are many of those. We heard some of them this morning in the verses that we use to dedicate those children. Judges 3 is not one of those places. And if I read it without telling you it was part of Scripture, you might doubt whether or not it actually could possibly be in the Bible. But we believe, do we not, Bereanites, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, for proof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And Judges 3 is one of those passages that tests our faith in that conviction, and it is useful for us. So I invite you to turn to Judges 3, beginning verse 7, picking up where we left off last week. And we see the first of these judges cycles. Judges 3, verse 7, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. They forgot Yahweh their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of Yahweh was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and Yahweh gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." These six verses set up the cycle in a narrative form that prevails throughout the book of Judges with a lot of variations. It's sort of the ideal version of the cycle. It's what we should expect to see from every one of the 11 cycles that will follow. And so we talked about this cycle last week that predominates in the book of Judges. And what you have is you have this cycle beginning with Israel doing what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. And that phrase will occur periodically throughout the book. Specifically here, they serve the Baals and the Asheroth. And what's interesting about this is we have archaeological evidence from this period of Israel's history and throughout its history that when they serve these foreign gods, it is not accompanied by an abandonment of the worship of Yahweh. We find these idols alongside Yahweh worship in Israel. They keep on worshiping Yahweh, but they serve these gods in addition to serving and worshiping Yahweh. And that's why I think it's important that we see that phrase, "they forgot Yahweh," and what that means. They forgot who he was. They forgot the sort of God that he is the one and only God. He is the I am, the source of all life and existence, the one who exists of himself. And so, of course, there cannot be a multitude of gods to worship. There is only one. They forgot who he was. And so they continue to worship him alongside these false gods. And that is evil in Yahweh's sight. Because to cut yourself off from the source of the giver of all life is to die. And for Yahweh's good creation that bears his image to die is evil in his sight. And so his anger is kindled against them. And he sold them. And it's interesting. They worship these false gods. And so Yahweh sells them, it says, to serve a foreign king. If you want to serve foreign gods, you will also serve foreign masters. It's a natural consequence of their false worship. And after 8 years of that, they cry out to him to be delivered. And God responds, because this is the God who hears. And he raises up a deliverer. Interesting, and this is unique to the book of Judges, when they cry out for God to deliver them, he does not deliver them directly, as he did with Moses by mighty acts of his own, the plagues of Egypt. He sends a deliverer. And we're not told exactly how Othniel delivered them, but it involved going out to war. Othniel went out to war and fought against this king, who, interestingly, you heard his name four times. It may have seemed excessive. The book of Judges is not so much a book of history the way we think of history. As it tells these stories, it's painting a picture. His name literally means dark double wickedness. And it's likely that wasn't really his name, because who names their kid dark double wickedness? But it's symbolic of what the Israelites have been subjective to. And so the author takes this king of Mesopotamia and gives him this title, that this is what the Israelites have sold themselves into by serving these false gods, dark double wickedness. And Othniel goes and makes war against King Dark Double Wickedness and delivers them. The one thing we are told that is often mentioned in the book of Judges is that the spirit of Yahweh was upon him. And I'll caution us here just briefly, because we see the spirit of Yahweh and we immediately think Holy Spirit, and we think conversion, we think regeneration, we think spiritual gifts, and we think conversion of character. And I will just caution us that when the Spirit of Yahweh shows up in the book of Judges, more often than not, that judge conducts acts that are horribly immoral. And so we want to think about the activity of the Spirit of God in the book of Judges a little differently than maybe we're accustomed to. But the Spirit of Yahweh comes on Othniel and empowers him to deliver Israel through warfare. And so we see this sort of ideal cycle. And then we come to the second cycle that involves a judge named Ehud. And so we continue in verse 12 of Judges 3 and see that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. So we see many similar statements in this cycle that Ehud is part of. It begins again with, they did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. And then it continues, not with being sold, but with God actually directly strengthening the hand of this foreign king. It's the same term that's used when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He strengthened Pharaoh to resist so that the plagues would become more numerous and God's glory would be shown. He's not causing the king of Moab to do evil, but he's giving him strength as he engages in his oppression of the Israelites. He is his tool. He is the tool in the hand of God to punish the people of Israel. And so again, they cry out to Yahweh. We see that familiar refrain. And God again raises up a deliverer. But here, we don't have the statement that he was filled with the Spirit of Yahweh, or the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him. Instead, we are told that he is a Benjaminite. And if you recall, last week we talked about the role that some of the tribes play, that Judah was to be the leader. Judah was to be the one that the Israelites looked to for leadership as they went out to war against their enemies. And Othniel was from that tribe of Judah. But here we have the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, the tribe that King Saul will come from, and we know how his kingship turned out. And there are hints in the book of Judges that that is being forecast. But Benjamin, the tribe's name, literally means son of my right hand or son of the hand of my strength. And we are told that Ehud is a left-handed man, literally that his right hand was impeded. Later in the book of Judges, we're going to be told that there were 600 left-handed men from the tribe of Benjamin, and that was an advantage in warfare. And it seems that the Benjaminites had a practice of kind of tying down their infants' right hands so that they would become left-handed, because in ancient warfare, to be left-handed was a distinct advantage. Similar to being a left-handed baseball player today, there is an advantage to being a lefty at the plate and on the mound. And so it seems that the tribe of Benjamin was known for encouraging left-handedness, although their name means son of my right hand. There is an irony here that comes into play in the story. And as we read this account now of what Ehud did, his left-handedness is going to be key. And we're going to see that he succeeds in delivering Israel through cunning and what we would call trickery and deceit. And there's really no mention of God's activity. And so as we continue the story in verse 15, it says this: the people of Israel sent tribute by him, by Ehud, to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. A right-handed warrior would strap their weapon to their left side, and so that's where guards are going to search for a weapon. They're not going to check anyone's right side because you wouldn't put a weapon there. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. That's what it literally says. And we would think, I'm astonished that the Bible would make such a pejorative comment about someone's, you know, obesity challenge. It's actually a compliment. Because in the ancient world, someone who had enough food to get fat was doing really well and was prospering. And so it's a sign of how Eglon's oppression of the Israelites is working out really well for him. This is a good thing, in other words. They were not worried about an obesity epidemic in the ancient world. Everyone was trying to become obese in the ancient world. It meant that you had an abundant food supply. And so it makes this comment not to make fun of Eglon, but to point out how his strategy of oppressing the Israelites is working out well. By the way, the city of palms that Eglon has his throne room in is the city of Jericho. And so what we see here is that God is allowing the Moabites to begin to undo the Israelite conquest at the very place that it started. And so Ehud comes in, he finishes presenting the tribute, verse 18, and sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. Gilgal is where the Israelites had covenanted before God, where Joshua had said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And now there are idols there. And he himself turns back and says to Eglon, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he, the king, commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. This is the upper room of the king's palace. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. It's right there in the Bible. All of that glorious, gory detail, right there in the pages of Scripture. And we might well ask the question, why? Well, before we ask that question, we'll finish the story. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sira. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for Yahweh has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And we might well ask, what is going on that the author takes this length of time to tell this gruesome and gory story? And we may be uncomfortable with the idea of this sort of violence on the pages of Scripture. And when we address the issue of violence in Scripture, we first must admit that there is plenty of it. For those of you that pay close attention to our reading schedule of the Psalms, you may have noticed that we skipped over Psalm 137 last week. And the reason is that we didn't feel that it was appropriate to simply read that without comment, and it's because it contains this statement at the end of the psalm. It's a psalm of lament, crying out for deliverance from the Babylonians, and it says it this way: "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Such a statement in a prayer of Scripture requires some comment. And this is again where our temptation, our tendency is to look away, and instead we need to hear the invitation of God to look closer. To not be afraid of what God has put in his word, but instead ask, what is it trying to say to us? And the first thing we say in commenting on this particular passage as we consider the issue of violence more broadly is that what the author of the psalm here is referring to is something that the Babylonians were noted for doing to their enemies. They would take infants and small children and they would dash them against the rocks. The ancient world was not a pretty place oftentimes, particularly in warfare. The whole idea of rules of war, international law, humanitarian rights, all of these were foreign notions when warfare was afoot in much of history. And what the psalmist is asking for at base is that God would avenge them. The Israelites' little ones have been dashed against the rocks, and they are crying out for eye, tooth for tooth, justice. We should note that they are not asking for assistance from God in doing this themselves. And so this is not endorsing this sort of violence as good in itself. And it may not even be that the psalmist actually is praying that little children would be dashed against rocks, but that God would repay, that God would set the balances right. I will confess that with all of that in view, this is still a difficult text, and I don't have easy answers for it. But one thing it does is it reminds us that God is the God who hears, and whatever we have endured, however traumatic, God invites us to bring it to him with all the rawness of the emotions that we feel in the face of trauma and believe that he is big enough to hear it and big enough to deal with it justly. And that is the confident posture of the people of God that we are invited to take throughout history, which is why when we come to the book of Judges, and we didn't read this passage last week, but it was there, that as Judah begins to conquer, they conquer this king, Adoni-Bezek, and they chop off his thumbs and big toes, which may seem to us like an odd thing to do. But then Adoni-Bezek, out of his own mouth, tells us that that's what he has done 70 times to 70 kings. And then he's had them in his dining room eating scraps off of his floor like dogs. In other words, this is something that 70 kings have been subjected to by this king as a way of humiliating them. But now we see the people of Judah doing it to him. And the king himself says, God is repaying me for what I've done. But I think there's a hint in the text here that the people of Israel are engaging in Canaanite types of warfare. This is not something that God commanded. It is not something that God asked them to do, to humiliate these kings and these peoples and keep them alive as objects of torment. And so there's a hint that even here, Israel is beginning to compromise its ethics and its morals and to behave like the Canaanites. And this is the first step in beginning to serve Canaanite gods. And so I think what you see in the Ehud narrative is the author of Judges is holding nothing back in showing what the deliverers of Israel did that God used in order to save them. And this is where we see, as ideal as Othniel seems as a judge, we're not told very much about him. All of these judges will be known first and foremost for their violations of God's law, and only secondly for the fact that God used them to deliver Israel. We are presented with a baker's dozen judges that have flaws. There are 12 cycles, but there are 13 judges. Come back next week to find out how I'm doing that math. And the third judge is Shamgar, who's given just one verse. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Shamgar's an interesting fellow. Shamgar's not an Israelite name. It's not a Hebrew name. And Anath is an Egyptian goddess. So what does it mean that this Gentile, who's the son of an Egyptian goddess, whatever that might mean, saves Israel? Most commentators believe that this is a Gentile mercenary who was commissioned by the Egyptian army, and that the occasion on which he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad was in the service of the Egyptian army, and it just so happened that helped Israel out. We're going to see this over and over and over again in the book of Judges. These judges are not held up as examples for us to follow. Quite the reverse. They are instead held up as examples of how God uses imperfect people, even straight up disobedient ones, to deliver his people, because he is the God who hears. And this is where we come back to the fact that they forgot God. And so as we look at this cycle a little more closely, it would be easy to just see endless repetition, and it is not just endless repetition. But it always begins with the Israelites forgetting that God is sovereign. What do we mean by that? That he is the God who is in control of everything because he is the source of everything that exists. Those two things cannot be separated. We cannot claim to worship the one true God who spoke everything into existence and who has existence in himself and from which everything derives existence, and then say, but he's not in control of every last detail in his universe. And even though there's been debate in church history about the sovereignty of God and how much sovereignty he has, the pages of Scripture simply will not allow us to say anything less than he is absolutely and utterly in control of every last detail in his universe, including the things that go against his righteous character. He is in control of it. And the Israelites forget that, because they feel that they need to cry out to these other gods for fertility and abundance and prosperity and security and safety. They don't think that their God is big enough. They forget that he is sovereign. And so what always results is that they serve lesser sovereigns. And lesser sovereigns never have their best interests at heart. The sovereign Lord of all the universe, the great I Am, is never worried about anything, never concerned in an agitated way, and does not control his universe out of fear. He controls his universe out of goodness and love. But that's because he has all control. When you have a portion of control and you're competing against other people with control, you control out of fear, and you never control for the good of those that you have under your control. And so they serve lesser sovereigns to their great hurt. And so they cry out, but they do not cry out of a sense of repentance. Not once in the book of Judges do we get the idea that the Israelites cry out because they know they've sinned. They don't cry out because they've broken God's heart and now their hearts are broken. They cry out because they're miserable. They cry out because their strategy of worshiping false gods is not working out for them. So they turn to the original God without abandoning the others. And it is a measure of God's grace that he hears and he answers. How can he do otherwise? He is the sovereign God. He cannot avoid hearing. And he made promises to his people, and so he responds, because he is a God of grace. But take careful note that when it says that they were delivered, that deliverance is not salvation. It is not the same thing. They cry out for a solution to their problem, and that is the extent of God's deliverance. Because they do not repent, he does not restore their spirits in what we would call salvation. And so the result, and one item that I did not identify in the cycle, but you heard it twice, is that they get rest, but not Sabbath. We are told in the book of Hebrews that Joshua did not give the people Sabbath rest. What we are told is that the land had quiet. And it's deceptive that the word rest is used here. It's not the word that Sabbath comes from. It's just the word quiet. Things were quiet for 40 years. But it was not the Sabbath rest that God desires for his people to have. And so as we ask the question, now what? What does Ehud's grim and gruesome story, as well as Othniel's and Shamgar's, have to do with us? We have called ourselves to a vision, to be a growing church that partners with others, serves our city, and multiplies gospel ministry. And we said that we are the ones who have the responsibility to step out in faith and pursue that vision as the Israelites did. And we have the same obstacles that the Israelites had. The Israelites' problem is not the Moabites, and it's not the Mesopotamians, and it's not the Philistines, and it's not the Canaanites. The Israelites' problem is the Israelites. And our problem is us, because we all too often fall into the same patterns that they did. We get into cycles. And so we are content to pursue prosperity, more and more and more comfort, rather than pursuing contentment with whatever God has given us. Paul says, I know the secret of being content, whether I have much or I have little. And so often we worship the false god of prosperity and call it the blessing of God, instead of being content with exactly what we have right now as the gracious provision of God for exactly what we need. We often look for safety rather than security. Those are two different things. The person who is secure in the will of God never worries about their safety. It's why we can send people to Pakistan in 1947 and in 2017, confident that they are secure even if they are not safe. But so often we pursue safety and we leave the center of the will of God, which is the only place we can find security. Those are two very different things. And we're often content with safety rather than with security in God's presence. We want control rather than the self-control that comes from the power of God resident within us. We want to be in control of our worlds rather than letting God control us by his power. We often pursue leisure instead of Sabbath. We just want things to be quiet and calm. But we're not really after the shalom, the peace that God has designed for us. We just want things to be stable. And so we avoid dealing with difficult things. We avoid dealing biblically with conflict because of the difficulty of the conversation. And so as long as we're not screaming at each other, we'll call it peace and call it good. All of these things tempt us away from the perfection that God calls us to. And so we, like the Israelites, have to ask the question, have we forgotten Yahweh? Are we serving the false gods in our lives and settling for less than God's full salvation? As you may have also noticed, we haven't read our psalm yet today because it speaks to exactly this issue. And so I'm going to ask Dave to come forward and read Psalm 139. And I'm going to ask us to read this as a prayer, to invite God's scrutiny into our hearts. It celebrates the sovereign, self-existent God and invites his scrutiny into our hearts as we continue in worship.
David's prayer does focus on God's sovereignty and the fact that he knows and sees all and loves all. It also echoes words that may appear shocking to us because it talks about God's holiness. And yet the response, wait for the very ending of the psalm, causes David not to be filled with pride, but humbly to open himself before God. Here's David's prayer. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is even on my tongue, you know, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. May the Lord search all of us today.